Welcome to Eden Baptist Church and this evening's chat show. If you've come expecting a service, it's not quite as it usually is. I'll be saying a little bit more about Caring for Life and Peter Parkinson, who's our interviewee this evening, in a moment or two. But first, the foundation of this work of Caring for Life that we're hearing about tonight. The foundation is very much the message of Jesus Christ. His coming, his dying on the cross, his being raised to life again to bring us to God. And all of that because of the generous, amazingly generous love of God in sending his Son to be our Savior.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
I first heard about Caring for Life in a rather unusual way. I don't think that Peter knows this. A number of years ago, we were on a holiday in France, and I always like to keep in touch with things British when I'm overseas. And I was listening to Radio 4 on Sunday morning. And it was the religious program, which was dire. No mention of anything to do with the gospel of Christ whatsoever. And then on came one of the farming programs, and just before I had time to switch it off, the very enthusiastic announcer said, "I'm so delighted we're in Leeds today, in the outskirts of Leeds, in Crag House Farm, and I'm speaking to Pastor Peter Parkinson." This is more promising than the religious program. And she said to Peter, "What's all this about?" And I think Peter's words, opening words, were something like, "Well, we believe that every human being is created in the image of God, therefore valuable. And although sin has entered and marred and spoiled things, God still values and loves people. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior." I thought, this is the best farming program I have ever heard. And I've got to know Peter a lot more since then. Peter, let's welcome Peter as he comes. Peter, good to see you.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Great on farming, but not great with the gospel.
Well, I don't know much about farming, but that was the best farming program I ever heard. I think we need Peter to hear the considerably lengthy history, really, of Caring for Life, going right back to the early days and the origin of the whole thing, and how you, as a church, Leeds Reformed Baptist Church, got pitchforked, led by the Spirit of God, whichever way you want to put it, into this work of caring for people. How did it all start?
Well, I suppose really it began, I've been a Baptist minister for rather longer than I care to remember, but it really began probably about 12 or 15 years into my ministry at LRBC, which should now be about 15 or 16 years ago, and a member of my church came to me and he said, we feel that you're not preaching Christ. Now, I learned a long time ago that when a gentleman comes and says, we feel, he doesn't mean I feel, I mean she feels, and I've been told to tell you. So I said, you mean, and I cited his wife, she feels. He said, no, I agree with her. Well, that to me was QED. My thought was, that's ridiculous, but I didn't say that. I was very polite. I said, well, look, I'll listen to my sermons and see what I think. So I listened, which was a salutary experience. I listened to 3 months of my own sermons, morning and evening. Mm-hmm. First thing I did was shorten them. Next thing I did was change some of the content. What I realized that he was right. I was preaching about Jesus, not preaching Christ. It is the reality of this human being who is the gospel. We can talk about him, but not preach him. And that so convicted me that I began preaching through Mark's gospel. And from then on to the day I finished in the ministry. And whenever I do preach, I like to preach from a gospel. Every one of my services, morning or evening, I will preach through the gospel. And in doing that, when I started preaching through Mark's gospel, though I was a believer, I guess I was probably converted as quite a young child, actually. But I came to know Jesus in a whole different way. And for me, the excitement was that here in the gospels, and explained in the Old Testament, reflected from the Old, is this wonderful, extraordinary human being who we are told is the Son of God, who has a compassion for human beings as no one else has. And I guess I fell in love with him in a whole new way. But the thing that hit me so powerfully, and I guess this was the Holy Spirit, was that he was a man who, in every sense, love the unlovable and touch the untouchable and reach the unreachable. And it was this, that he was the friend of sinners, that I found so powerfully convicting. That he was available to people who were the have not, just not the have-nots, but definitely the rejected. His acceptance of sinners I found extremely difficult to understand, but I had to accept it. It was there in the scriptures. And that really was the beginning of my quest to try to learn what Jesus would really have us do. And I had a member of my church who was doing Hebrew and theology at Leeds. Leeds isn't a great place to do Hebrew and theology. Cambridge is a great place to do theology. Historically, Leeds isn't.
One or two people here teach that, but just...
Okay, well, the issue for Leeds is our Hebrew department is run by the Orthodox Jewish community, not a great place for evangelical Christians to try and argue their cause. And the theology department was at that time, one of their key guys was a guy who became not the present bishop, the former bishop of Durham, a man known for his somewhat radical views. Esther got a double first at Leeds in those two subjects, which was extraordinary in the circumstances. But rather than pursuing a career in academia, she really felt called to begin to work with the sort of children that we had seen coming to our church. Because as a result of my convictions, we were at that time running camps in Wales. We began to take children from social services to our camps. We sponsored about 20 places. And there were children who were deeply damaged. And she really felt God was calling her to work with those sort of children, which she did. She was put quite shortly after going into work for social service. She became officer in charge of a small group children's home, which, of course, they're thinking about starting again. They closed them all down. Now they're going to reopen them. And she began to bring her children along to our church. And that was a wonderful experience. They were children who had not been brought up in a church. They didn't always do what other people did. One of them would stand up and turn around and look immediately at the person behind him and just glare them out as they were singing hymns, which could be quite off-putting. And they would find it great fun to emit sounds from different orifices, which is not normally done in church services, which I have to say I found quite amusing.
But you don't have to.
I'm sure I'm sure some members got away with their sins at that time as well. But,
yes.
But anyway, it was lovely to have them. But We had two couples in the church, and we were very small at that time. We had probably only about 40 members.
Right.
And we had two couples who were key to our financial survival.
Right.
One was a bank manager, another worked for a very large building society, and both were in executive positions and gave very generously to the church. Both had, one had a family of three, and the other had a family of two. The guy had a family of three. His eldest son was 12, the most precocious little brat I'd ever met in my life, and the only child who ever swore at me using the F word, the only child who ever did that. This guy came to me and said, "We're very concerned about the conduct, the influence that these children Esther's bringing will have on our families. So we'd like to suggest they're not allowed to come into the service. We have special services at a separate time for them." I referred that to the elders. If they had said yes, I'd have left the church. And they said, no, we can't do this. And I said, "I'm glad you said that." So I went to the man and said, look, I'm awfully sorry. He said, "Well, then we have to leave." And they both left. That actually was quite a big issue for us then, because we needed their money. But they decided to leave and were a little offended. And I said to one of them, to this gentleman, I said, "Do you know something? I think you're being very harsh on these children. They can be rude, but they're not dangerously unkind or anything like that." I said, "Actually, they behave themselves generally very well." I said, "But it is a moot point as to who would have a bad influence on whom." And I said, "I would not want your boy to get into trouble, but can I tell you, none of those children have ever been rude to me or ever sworn at me." And we left it at that. He drew his own conclusions. And that, I think, was the beginning of Caring for Life. Mm-hmm. It was when those children grew up and left home, we saw that some of them were becoming homeless. Mm-hmm. And I said to Esther, "Somebody has to do something about this." And she prodded me in the chest and said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And I sort of took a Basil Fawlty step back and said, me, what can I do? And her response was, "We can all do something. And none of us are justified in doing nothing." And again, that really convicted me. And it was at that point that I got a few people together who shared our concern for these sort of children. And it was from there that we began Caring for Life.
So these kids have become 16, 17, 18, and they're in the community?
Yeah, they got to 16, and at 16, they had to leave local authority care.
Right.
And they were becoming, they would sometimes go into foster homes, and then from there they'd become homeless. It was a very, very distressing situation.
Well, what did you do?
Well, we got a small group of probably only six or seven people together, wasn't it, who were concerned about this. And I have to say, and this is the difficulty, that it is very difficult to carry a whole Christian community with you. And there wasn't any point where the church was 100% behind this ministry, not at any point. There were always those who felt, "We don't want those sort of people here." But we got a small group together. We discussed whether it should be a ministry that the church ran, or as parallel to the church, because I've always had a natural anxiety about parachurch organizations, which you'll understand, and things doing their own thing. But we really felt, it's possible to divide a church as to what colour a wall's going to be. So imagine what you could do in a church meeting if you're discussing how you run a home with damaged people. Do you allow smoking? And on what conditions? What do you allow them to do? It would be a nightmare. So we decided immediately it wasn't feasible for the church to do it. It had to be a separate organisation. But an organisation whose principal support was Christian. And here's the issue. If your main source of income comes from Christians and you do not maintain a meaningful Christian perspective, you're very soon going to lose that Christian support. And from the off, we decided that Caring for Life would be a Christian ministry whose raison d'etre was to share the love of Jesus with anybody who came to us, irrespective of their background, circumstances, even their religion, to share Christ with everyone. The objective would be that they would ultimately, we would hope and pray, come to faith in Christ, but through our unconditionally sharing God's love flowing through us with them. The theory is all right. The practice can be very difficult, obviously. But what we actually did was get that small group of people together. We agreed that it would be only as the Lord prospered the work that we would grow, and only as Christian support increased that we would increase the ministry. So we would never be in a position where the principal income of the trust was other than Christian income, and that's where we are today. So if, I mean, we may well lose our statutory income from supporting people, which would be a significant loss, but it wouldn't close the trust down because we're reliant on the Lord's people rather than statutory funding anything.
How did you actually begin to house people?
Well, we had one of the people interested in this ministry was a guy who was a businessman, and he moved from Leeds down to Oxford. He bought a new house in Oxford, his own house he hadn't sold, and he said, would we like to use it? So we used his house. We had four bedrooms available and one staff room. And one guy who is with us to this day, Gary, had become homeless and living in very unhappy circumstances. And we said to Gary, look, we want to share something with you. We're going to start we've started a Christian trust. We're going to open a home, and it's going to be in Yeadon. We have four places, and we're going to give you one of the places. Don't tell anyone, because we only have three other places, and we know other people who we want to help. From the people Gary didn't tell, we had 85 applications over the following 14 to 21 days. And that literally was 85 applications beside him. And we recognized immediately we weren't going to be able to open enough homes to house 85 people. So we immediately began what we now call our housing support project, a project whereby we get people who are able to live in their own accommodation, find a place for them to live, furnish it with them, refurbish it with them, redecorate it with them, lay the carpets with them. If they don't help us, it doesn't get done. And then we support them by visiting them as often as they need to be visited, at least once a week, often more than that, until they're stable and settled. And if they wish to do, inviting them to our headquarters, which is the farm, where they can get involved in one of a wide variety of activities. So that's how we actually began. And we were able to house every one of those 85 guys. We actually sacrificed the staff room and brought in five. And because there were some who were no way were they going to be able to cope on their own, we actually doubled up bedrooms. So we finished up with, I think, eight men in there, which wasn't ideal. And then when we moved out, they all had their own bedrooms.
Well, okay, I've got the five rooms, 85 people. Where do you get accommodation?
Well, we went to Leeds City Council and said, we have these people who are homeless. You know, would you be able to provide us with anywhere for them? They weren't ever so helpful. We were new in the field. They'd never heard of us. We were Christian, which didn't go down very well. Like a lead balloon, it went down the fact we were Christians, and still does with most authorities. So we approached private landlords. And what we did with the private landlords was to pay the bond, guarantee the payments, and say that if there was any damage to property, we would make it good. We now have a situation where we have a list of landlords that will ring us up and say, we've got a property, do you need anybody to go into it? Because we see the landlord is properly cared for. Even if the landlords are unscrupulous, we will respect them. And they have come to know that if Caring for Life sends somebody, it'll be a good tenant. Now, we've actually housed now just under 3,600 people. And of those 3,600, 97% are successfully housed first time around. Now, most people involved in housing, they'll house somebody and they'll lose their housing and they'll house them again and again and again and again and again. By successfully housed, I mean they've paid the rent, they've looked after the property, they've not been ejected, they've not caused any major problems with the landlord or other tenants. And I can tell you, that is unparalleled in the UK. Nobody comes anywhere near that.
Near the 97%.
Nowhere near it. And of those people we've housed, about just over 1,100 came to us with a criminal record. And of those that have come to us with a criminal record, I think I'm right in saying it's 86% never commit a crime after coming to Caring for Life. The national statistic at the moment is 11% of those people who go into prison and have in serious rehabilitation after leaving prison don't commit crimes in the first 12 months. 89% do. So we're virtually the invert of that. So
give us a little bit more on how you do the housing bits when you get people. You've you threw out a few comments about we help them, we've got people going in. Tease that out a little bit more. I mean, what kind of help do you give those who
We are just being reviewed by supporting people. And a question which our reviewer asked us, he said to Esther last week, he said, can you explain why you have such a high level of people with very serious problems at Caring for Life? And she said, I can easily answer that. When we first began, we never turned down a referral. And for the first 3 or 4 years, anybody who came to us, we housed. We now get so many referrals that we probably turn down 9 out of 10 referrals. And what we do is, if somebody's referred to us, if we can get another agency to take them on, we will. If we can get them into a situation where they're back to the parents or whatever, we will do that. The only people that we take referrals from currently are people that other agencies won't accept because of the level of their problems or difficulties, or who have been rehoused so many times they're considered to be unhouseable. So the housing department will send us people that they say, we can't do anything with them, see what you can do, Caring for Life. And they're the people we get in this huge percentage success rate with, which is in my view remarkable. I think there are simple reasons for that. But as far as the housing is concerned, we would find a property, we'd look at the property, we would make it habitable and clean.
Because sometimes it isn't.
Yeah. Oh, usually it isn't.
Okay.
We would, you know, recarpet it or whatever. And we get funds from a variety of sources, from donations, from grant-making bodies that give, you know, funds for this sort of thing. But we would do it in partnership with the person we are housing. So they're a part of it. If you just throw something at somebody, they don't appreciate it. But if they're a part of doing it, they'll look after it. We'll ensure that they have all the various things they need there. We'll give them a cooker. Whether it's gas or electric, we'll give them a washing machine, fridge, whatever they need, and that's theirs. If they damage it, that's our cheese. They don't get another one. They get what we've given to them. We're very firm and strict about that. But the reality is that people do appreciate it. And I think the simple lessons that we've learned, which is obvious for a Christian, is every human being that comes to us, as you quoted from that Radio 4 program, we recognize as somebody who's made in God's image. And whatever they have done, wherever they've come from, they're made in the image of the God, the Creator, who loves them so much that he sent his Son for them. And if he loves them, then our job is, wherever they come from, whatever their problems, we must love them in Christ's name and help them, hopefully, to begin again. And the reality is that if you treat somebody like dirt, they won't let you down. They will be appalling. If you treat somebody with dignity and respect, then they will respond because they haven't experienced that before. And if you love them, then the response will be very significant because they'll feel this person really cares. But it takes a long time to convince people of that because many of them have come from abusive backgrounds.
Now, the farm, where does that come from? Because housing homeless people, what about the farm?
Our view of providing care for people is very simple. And that is that a person isn't just, you know, homeless for no reason. Give a homeless person a roof over their heads, and odds on they're going to be homeless again in 3, 4, 5, 6, 12 months' time. There's a reason why a person is homeless. And what we have to do as Christians is to address the fundamental cause of that homelessness and why it is that this person is as they are. Why is somebody socially excluded? What's caused that social exclusion? Now, of course, you might say in the case of a person who's a child abuser, very often that person will have been abused themselves. And you may say, well, we know why they're a child abuser. They're abused themselves. Fine. But there comes a point at which you may understand a person, but you have to help them to progress. And what we would say to somebody is, well, this is, we understand why you've done that. Now, we love you and we care about you, but because God cares about you, it's time to unhook yourself from the past and begin again. There's a marvelous illustration of that in Scripture, John 8, the woman taken in adultery. I mean, probably most of you know that passage. The thing that I think is mind-blowing about that passage is the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, confronted by a woman caught in the act of adultery. At the end of the conversation, he says to a woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. This is the lawgiver. I don't condemn you. Now, what in the world is Jesus saying? He's saying to her, I believe he's saying to her, My dear lovely lady, I understand why you've done what you've done. I understand why you have sinned. I understand your human weakness. I understand your passions. I understand your temptations. I love you. And understanding you, I can offer you unconditional, non-condemnatory love. Then, he says, now, leave your life of sin. Now, I think it is exactly the opposite. The gospel that most evangelicals preach is the opposite. But that isn't what Jesus said. I don't condemn you, so love me. To me, that's the gospel. Because I love you unconditionally, love me. If you love me, you leave your life of sin. And to me, that is the key way that we must approach every human being. And that's why Jesus was so different to us. And if you leave your life of sin, God will love you. That isn't what Jesus said. I love you. So leave your life of sin. The opposite to what we often preach. And I think that's what makes a huge difference in the lives of the people we look after. We love them unconditionally. And because of that, they want to experience something of the love of God that they see in us and experience through us. And the requirement of that is for them to change. And they really do change. That's why I think we see the success we see. Because we want staff who will love people, not who will be good social workers, not who will know all the answers. The answer is the love of Christ flowing through us to them. And I do believe that's key for any Christian ministry, well, any ministry.
I think we've got an opportunity just now to see something with David's work.
Yeah.
Someone who's reached and who's working on the farm. And he just takes us through.
Yeah.
Say something about David.
David is a boy who came to us a number of years ago now. We've just found out he's actually very, very poorly. He may well have liver cancer, which we're very concerned about, obviously. David is mildly autistic. I guess you've all heard of autism, and he's sort of mildly autistic. Well, mildly to moderate autistic. He came from a home where there were two sisters and himself. Both sisters were abused by his father. His father physically and sexually abused David and continued to do that until his father became older. And when he was in his 70s, he became fairly frail. And the day came when David turned the tables and, having been beaten for years, turned on his dad and beat his father up. I was so glad to hear that, but people think you shouldn't feel like that, but there we are. So his father got a beating one day, and the social worker decided this boy's dangerous, he needs to be in care, so he came to us. His father died about 3 years ago, Debbie. 3 years ago, maybe more now, maybe 4 years ago. And David came to me that morning and he said, I've got some wonderful news. I said, what's that, David? He said, my dad's dead. Is that sad when that's great news? And I said to him, I'm so pleased. It's over. David became a Christian and he loves the Lord and he is an earnest prayer. He has the most extraordinary faith. And can I just illustrate this? David, if any of you said to me, we have a prayerful need, and I took it back, David would pray for you every single day until he knew that prayer was answered. Now, I passionately believe in the power of prayer, and we have seen some extraordinary answers. We have a prayer meeting every morning, and these guys pray like you've never heard people pray. And I have come to believe, and this I think is what the thrust of James is, James 2, I've come to believe that the Lord gives extraordinary faith to some of the simplest of people. And when they pray, things happen. I think there are two reasons why. One, he gives them the gift of faith. Secondly, if their prayers aren't answered, they'll never understand. God expects me to understand that sometimes he's going to say no, or maybe not yet. And I understand that, and you would. But some of these guys wouldn't understand that. David prayed one day. In our open days, it's important we have good weather if we can. And we were praying for good weather one open day about 3-4 years ago. And David prayed. This is how David prays. Dear Heavenly Father, really pray my good weather on the 25th. Amen. Well, the open day was the 26th. So Friday comes, and every day, Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for really good weather on the 25th. Amen. Prays for this for 2 weeks. And you don't always want to correct them. But the truth is, none of us had cottoned on to it was the 25th. Until the 25th came, it was glorious. Lovely day today. Saturday, torrential rain. The open day was a washout. Monday morning, David comes. I'd love to take David on presentations, yes. But he acts very inappropriately. Yes, yes. He'd laugh and make, you know. So, but it probably wouldn't match at a place like this, but in some places it'd be difficult. And he came and he went, oh dear, what's my, it doesn't matter what's up. So we come to prayer time. Oh dear, you got it wrong. Dear Heavenly Father, you got it wrong, but don't blame yourself. How are you to know? I gave you the wrong date. Now there's some theological issues going on there. Some of you may have a view of God that will persuade you he did know anyhow. Yeah. But anyway, David didn't. But we'll get it right next time. Oh, dear. So after the prayer meeting, he comes and he said, what a mess. Oh, what a mess. Oh, dear. Oh, dear, dear, dear. He just didn't get it, did he? I said, well, maybe he did. No, it was bad. So the next prayer time, the same year, was for our Supporters' Day, and that's in October. Supporters' Day came, and it was torrential rain, and David comes and said, we forgot. I said, you forgot to pray. I said, don't worry, David. And it was, now we have these in a marquee, and we were standing in the marquee, 500 people there, and it was deafening. Have you ever been in a marquee when it's poured rain? It's like standing inside a drum. And I've got a microphone like this. Hello, everybody. Really welcome you all. We normally have people give greetings from church. It's a waste of time. It couldn't hear a thing. So we go through all this. And David's standing behind me, tugging my shirt. I said, what? Tugging my coat. He said, what? He said, just pray. I said, all right, David. Just pray. If you just pray, it'll be all right. Just pray. Rain will stop. Just pray. The rain will stop. We forgot. It's all right. You'll understand. Just pray. And going off for an hour. Now, autistic people do this. It's called driving you mad.
Yes.
So I said, David, it's all right, David. Right, I've heard you. So I finished going, David, shut up! Just be quiet. We'll pray. And people could see that he's getting irritated. He goes on. Anyway, he gets to sing a few hymns and then get to the end. And I said, now, David's asked that we should pray. And why did I say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Not in a million years did I expect the rain to stop when we prayed for good weather. It's called faith. He was certain it would stop. So I prayed, Dear Heavenly Father, if it be your will, what's that then? If it be your will. Why do you say that? Now, of course, you will say, well, we want to submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God. Rubbish. We say if it be your will because, we're betting men. You know, if it doesn't work, wasn't his will. Nothing to do with that. Can't lose. If it be your will, dear Lord, you can't lose, can you? You're on the winning side every time. Quids in. If it be your will, we pray that the rain might stop. And like that, is right, it stopped. From to silence. It was awesome. I mean, the hairs on the back of my neck were stood up. I thought, oh my word. Whoa. There is a God. It works, this praying stuff. And I open my eyes. Well, you should never do any praying. Sure, I mean, that's a sin, isn't it, really? I open my eyes, and people are going, wow. Someplace this caring for life. Hey! You know, this is the place to be, you know, if you want to be. It was incredible. And then I prayed, we pray the sun. I guess go for it, you know. Can't we just pray the sun might come out, sun shining. We were maybe there for another 4 or 5 minutes, one hymn. And before we'd left, there was steam rising from the ground. I'd actually got my son Jonathan to get both tractors out with chains because we assumed all the cars were going to be stuck in the fields because they couldn't get out. Not a problem. It was unbelievable. I turned to David and I said, wow, David. He said, what? I said, isn't that amazing? No, just pray. Just pray. It's all right. Just believe. Be all right. It's all okay. Sunshine now. Yeah. And then he looks at me. God is good.
Let's hear from David.
You'll meet him, sir. He's okay. A special man.
Great. Well, that's helpful before we see this.
Hello, My name is David. I'm at Cane for Life, where I work. Today, I would like to show you a mama farm, so you can see what it is like. Are you ready? Here we go. This is Crankhouse Farm. This is where all the activities take place during the day. This is my CMP office, where I work and help make films like the one you're watching right now. I enjoy working in this office. Right now, I'm stood outside the new executive offices. At the moment, this is where I work along with the CMP team. Next week, we will be moving into the Adult Learning Centre. At the moment, it is very busy being built. Once it is finished, it will be a great facility. I'm looking forward to moving in. This is the potting shed. At the moment, it is very busy in here because the horticulture team are getting seeds and plants ready for the plant sales day. As you can see, things are going very well. This is our factory. In here, we have breakfast and lunch during the day. We also meet here for break times and our prayer meeting in the morning. This is my home, Tyndall House. I have lived here for 10 years. I have my own room and have lots of friends. I hope to be here for the rest of my life. Thank you for joining us. I have enjoyed showing you where I work and live. I hope you will come and visit us at Caring for Life very soon. Bye!
So there's another Tyndale House. You may have picked up that one. Vicky, I think it's appropriate that we hear from you again. You will know the words of this song. I just ask you not to be tempted to join in.
Long my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Amen.
Thanks, Vicky. Peter, that fits in so well with what I thought we might move on to. We've heard a little about David, and perhaps that whets our appetite to hear a little bit more about some of the individuals who've come to Caring for Life. I think that radio program you talked about, Anthony, and I've heard you speak about him before, maybe not in the radio program, certainly since. Would you like to tell us something about him, and particularly because the farm was so important a thing in his... in his experience, and that'll give us an idea of what the farm does for those like him. Yes, do refer to.
Well,
want to commend this book.
That's Anthony. We had a lady called Juliet Barker. Any of you doing English? Dear me. Any of you speak English? Well, if any English graduates, you would know Juliet Barker. She's the world authority on the Brontes, and just wrote a book on Agincourt. And she came, she was the wife of the High Sheriff of West Yorkshire, and she came to our first royal visit, and as a result of that, she's become a big friend of ours and a believer, and she wrote this book on Caring for Life. I can't give these away, but you can buy them. That's Anthony right on the front there. And she called the book The Deafening Sound of Silent Tears, and that tells a story really of Caring for Life. Anthony was one of the first people that came to us. At that time, we had mainly volunteers staffing our home, which had moved from, right, had been in Yeadon to Headingley. I think we moved to Headingley by then, to a house called Tyndall House, not Tyndale House, Tyndall House, Tyndall, named after a guy called Tony. It's all right, you know. The provinces don't always understand these subtleties.
Yes, that's right.
from a boy called Tony Tyndall, who actually died of cancer through... the work of CFL had become a believer. But Anthony was referred to us. We had one lady who was officer in charge of the home, and it was the rest of it was really, I think, then staffed by volunteers, wasn't it? And I keep referring to Debbie because my memory is not as good as it. It never has been very good, actually. So I can't remember when it ever was very good, but then we are. That could be I'm losing my memory. But Anthony was referred to us in our early days. And he was brought by two police officers, and he was handcuffed between both officers. And we've been asked to take, and his probation officer came with him. We've been asked to take him because he was about to appear in High Court. And do you know what TICs are? No. Nobody would admit it if they did, would they? Oh, well done. Yeah, there's a naughty lady. She would have been in trouble.
TIC
means... She must be probation officer or something.
She's often in court, but... Translating for...
Translator. TICs are crimes that a person's committed to be taken in consideration when they're being tried for whatever crime they're being tried for. And usually, naughty people will have 5 or 6 TICs. He had 89 TICs to go along with the 4 that he was actually being caught for. And he had hospitalised 5 policemen and 2 police women. He'd wrecked a police car to the point they wrote it off. And he had completely demolished one probation hostel to the point where they had to vacate it and refurbish it before people go back into it. So they asked us if we'd look after him until he came to court. One lady. So he came cuffed. So I said, look, guys, I said, if we're going to consider this, you need to uncuff him for a start, because we don't have a secure unit. So if he's not a guy that we can, oh, he'll be okay with you. I said, fine, then uncuff him. So they reluctantly uncuffed him. And whenever I asked him a question, they answered. And the probation officer said, oh, he's mute, he can't speak. And then the policeman said, he means dumb. I said, I know what mute means. It's okay. So now I'm sure there are times, and I don't think this is just a Christian thing either, there are times when you have a feeling about something. You can't quite say why you have. Do you know what I mean? You think, not sure that says they're quite spent. And I just had a feeling about Anthony. And so I said, right, we will question him ourselves. We'll not get anything. I said, okay. So we took him into a separate room, but they went off for a coffee. We got him fixed up with a coffee. And I said to him, I said, Anthony, I believe you can speak. I believe you should. Now, I thought he wasn't speaking, as he thought, if I appear before a judge and don't say anything, they can't judge me. Now, I was wrong about that. That isn't why he was not speaking. But I'd made an incorrect deduction. I was right he could speak, but I was wrong as to why he wasn't speaking. So I said, but if we're going to look after you, you have to tell us you want to come here. And we have two rules. Now, in our residential homes, we have only two rules. The first rule is, if you're accepted into residential care, you must behave yourself in such a way that you don't cause harm, hurt, or distress to other residents or members of staff. That, of course, covers everything, but that's one rule. The second rule is, if you are accepted into our residential care and you don't have a regular job or not in full-time education, you must attend the farm during the daytime, because we don't provide residential cover in the homes in the daytime. So I said, right, if you want to come, you have to agree to those two points. Now, he had two plastic bags that he brought with him that he'd had great difficulty carrying because he was handcuffed. And the policemen were making a real big deal about this, you know, like this, and they're going like this, he's moving these bags between his hands. And so he'd then put these on the floor. So I said, first of all, do you wish to come? And he nodded. I said, no, that's not good enough. You have to say yes and no. And he sort of got very agitated. And eventually I said, look, can I give you my word? I said, we won't betray you. I said, if you can speak and you say yes, I will not tell these guys. It's just between you and me. We will never betray you. He looked at me and looked down, looked like this, looked at me. I said, now, would you like to come in? Yes. I said, that's fine. I said, okay, two more things. The two rules, first of all, if you come, do you promise not to? He said, yes, okay. Next one, you come to the bump, yes, okay. I said, so the condition you're coming is, you're not going to cause any harm to people in the home, whatever they do, okay? And if anyone's unkind to you, tell us and we'll sort them out. But the deal is, when you come to Care and for Life, and this is a big issue for people, you're coming to us for the rest of your life or as long as you need care. We will never ask you to leave. And he sort of looked. I said, you understand that? He went, I said, that means you've got a home for life. I said, now, you may be sent to prison. We will try and get you off that. I said, but if you do go to prison, your place will be waiting for you. And he looked. I said, okay. I said, okay. So I sort of went to give him a hug, and he just backed off. So we called the guys. I said, okay, we're going to give him a place. The probation officer said, well, you didn't get anything out of him, did you? And I said, when will us amateurs learn from you professionals?
Oh.
And Anthony walked, when he turned around, he grinned from ear to ear. He thought it was hilarious. He came in the next day and didn't speak. And we would chat. And he was initially working with the goats, I think, wasn't he? But you'd hear him talking to chickens in the yard. You know, not actually talking, but he said, they may have understood him, but we didn't. And so I said to the folk, I said, right, what we need to do is to try and build a bridge with him. You mustn't give him eye contact. If you ask him a question, he's not going to answer you, so you never look at him eye to eye. Let's try and do it through the animals. We'll use the goats because he's working in the goat house, so we'll talk to a goat and try and bypass him. So we discussed how we should do it and set up a pattern. And I was in there one day. We had a goat called Naomi. That's right. And she was a bad-tempered old goat, wasn't she? I've known some bad-tempered old goats in my life.
Yes,
mainly in the church. Mainly in the church,
church
but in
absolutely.
The goat house as well. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, she's standing there. And if you've ever seen a goat, you know, they sort of have this rotary munching action. They're wonderful. And the goat's going like this, you know, round, round. And Anthony's standing there. And I said to her, I said, Naomi, I said, would you ask Anthony something? And he goes. And I said, would you ask him, is he happy at Tyndall House? And I look at the goat. Anthony's like this, looking at the door. The door's there. Goat, me, goat, door. Goat, me, goat, door. 20 minutes. Then he said, tell him yes. Great! Great! So I immediately said, are any complaints, is there anything he doesn't like about the house? And he goes, he said, rice pudding. I said, oh, I'm sorry about that. Okay. I said, is there anything he doesn't like about being here? And again, about 10 minutes, and he comes back within seconds, all this conversation. I said, okay. And he walks out. So we got yes, rice pudding, fed up with all this conversation. So we bridged. So we began then after to start trying to bridge with him. And I guess it took about 6 months. And again, I was very fortunate. It was me that was there. Maybe I'd tried more than most other people. I was in there one day. And I wasn't in there one day. I was just in the yard one day. I said, hey, I also used to give him a hug. Because I think, you know, it's very important to be gentle with people. But let them know physically that you love them. And I said, I love you, man. And he would sort of go like this, you know, shrink back. And he had a big old beard in those days. Huge beard. He always knew if he was going to be naughty, he'd shave his beard off so people didn't recognize him. If he shaved it, oh, he's going to go pinch something now. We're in trouble. But he did that about 4 or 5 times. And every time he'd taken his beard off. But anyway, he sort of shrunk back. And then this particular day, I went to him and I said, love you, and I gave him a hug. And he held me. And as I looked at him, there were tears rolling down his cheeks. I said, I love you. I said, I love you. That's great. Gave him a hug. And I knew we bridged. And we began to be able to speak. We learned that he was carrying in his bags the 6 or 8 volumes of British Rail timetables. Now, in those days, there was a vague semblance between what the timetable said and what happened on the rail network. Unlike today. And he'd memorized every piece of information in those timetables. He could tell the time of any train anywhere in the British Isles, where it was going, where it came from, when it went, and so on, which was hilarious. He also was into, which very clever, of course, but he would never tell you on demand. And if you said, we've got somebody going for a train, when are they? Dunno. And then when they'd gone, he'd say, 6:30, 5:35, 4:30, 4:25. He wouldn't be used. But he also was very good at maths. And he was into horses. And I said, suppose you put 10p on a horse, it's 5 to 4 on, and he put it, ride it onto it. You could give him 20 horses, and he'd give you the answer like that. Extraordinary. Anyway, we noticed he stopped carrying the timetables and didn't think about this until his 18th birthday. Oh, he went to court, and in court he got a judge whose name was Judge Pickles.
Oh, yeah.
Now, you young people, that won't mean anything. You who are older, it will. Judge Pickles was the brother of a guy called Wilfred Pickles. Was a television, well, a radio, before television, steam radio days. And he was quite an outspoken guy, Judge Pickles, but spoke a huge amount of common sense. And Anthony appeared before Judge Pickles. And Judge Pickles looked at his case and he said, and we recommended he didn't get a custodial. He'd had 7 or 8 custodials previously and he hadn't done it. We felt this guy just needs a lot of love, a lot of patience and understanding. So we made a recommendation. Judge Pickles, in open court, says, oh, social worker reports, that'll be a pack of lies. Throws it at the side. Great. Probation officer report, dreams. He used to do this sort of thing. Caring for Life. Oh, they're a Christian organization. They tell the truth. Let's see what they say. will do what they recommend. Well, that scuppered us for 5 years with probation and social services. Dead. Oh, Cairn of Life. You know, if you're a friend of Judge Pickles, you're dead. So, but he put him into our care. Well, he'd stopped carrying his timetables on. 18th birthday. What would you like for your birthday? Says Esther. Pair of budgerigars. Okay. So he gets a pair of budgerigars. Esther said, I've heard of them. I said, why should he call the budgies Esther and Jesus? I said, oh, crumbs. So I said, I gather you've called the budgies Esther and Jesus. Yes. I said, oh, why is that? Esther's my best friend who's a lady. Jesus is my best friend who's a man. I said, is he really? Yes. Love Jesus. Like to be baptized. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, are you a Christian? Yes. Yes. I said, well, tell me what it means. Well, I know Jesus loves me. He said, Bible tells me so. So I've been reading it, been reading the Bible. I know the Bible, know the Bible. I said, oh, good. Well, what about, I said, Esther, okay, I can be an old crow at times. He can call a budgie Esther. I said, but Jesus, come and call us a minute. All right, then, Mordecai, then. I said, what? He said, Mordecai, look, you idiot. I said, why Mordecai? He said, Esther. I said, of course, yeah, Esther. Mordecai. Sorry, silly me. So I get my Bible open at Esther, not knowing a great deal about Mordecai. But I look, gets my, I said, right. So I got it to the appropriate way. She said, do you know the story of Esther? Yes, yes, know the Bible, know the Bible. So I began to read a passage with Mordecai, and he finished it off. I said, why? I said, do you know any more of the Bible? Yeah, know the Bible, know the Bible. I said, do you know John 3:16? Don't know the numbers. Right. What's the point in learning numbers? That's stupid, that learning numbers. Well, it just helps you find your way around the Bible. I know my way around the Bible. Okay, okay. It says, for God so loved the world. And he finished off John 3:4 and went on and on. Wherever I turned in the Bible, and as soon as he got the context, he could finish the chapter. And here's this guy who'd memorized the Bible. Want to be baptized. Now, we'd learned that Anthony had been a perfectly normal child until he'd been about 3 to 4 years old. And at that point, his father had begun to physically and sexually abuse him. From the day of him being about 3 and a half, he'd been raped by his father every day of his life till he went into prison, which is why prison was a relief, no bad deal. When he got to 8, he just stopped talking. When he got to 14, when he heard his father's voice, he would collapse. He'd just pass out. It was a sort of psychological defense mechanism. So what was going to happen to him didn't happen to him consciously. He would wake up with pains and knew that he'd been raped or whatever. On one occasion, his father hit his head so hard into the door that he actually broke a panel in the door with Anthony's skull. And the boy had had broken bones and terrible state. He was baptized. I had the privilege of baptizing him. And he said on his baptism this, and if he was here, he would say this to you right now, verbatim. I do not know why God let the things happen to me that he did, but I know that he loves me. The Bible tells me so. Isn't that marvelous? I think that's the greatest testimony you'll ever hear. And that's Anthony. He is a difficult guy, but my, he loves the Lord. We will have to look after him to the day he dies. Because what happened to Anthony caused damage on such a level that only heaven will heal. And that happens to a lot of people. There are a lot of people who, well, every one of us in this room will have experienced scars that we'll carry with us to the grave. When we see him face to face, they'll all be gone. That's for sure. And some people who are severely damaged will carry severe scars until they see our Savior. But they just revel in being loved. When I give Anthony a hug, I get the biggest hug every single day. And he's a very lovely Christian man.
Maybe we'll see our next little clip. There's an edge to this. This may resonate painfully with some folk. But since Peter has made some reference to this issue of folk who've been very damaged, that's a reality in life, and I trust we can work with this. Thanks, guys.
You are such a little maggot. You hear me? You are such a little maggot. I mean, how many times do I have to tell you? You're just so thick. filled. You are a waste of space. Total waste of space.